Right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. That's on page 457. 457 of the Pew Bible, that is. And I'll be reading the entire psalm. So let's read together. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you, they cried and were rescued. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls at Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. You have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Rescue me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word that you spoke to us and you have preserved it for us. And God, through your Holy Spirit now, you can speak to our hearts through your word and do great things. And so we're trusting in that now, Father, that you will take your truth and implant it deep within our hearts, and do a great work. And so, Father, we commit this to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For obvious reasons, after reading that, I've titled today's sermon, A Psalm of Suffering. I feel like we've talked a good bit about suffering in our study of the Psalms, but I guess that shouldn't be surprising, given that these are prayers of God's people. These are prayers of God's people. And suffering is part of the life of God's people. So, obviously, they will pray about their suffering. The psalmist here is understood to be David, as stated in the title. And David is clearly going through some form of suffering. Perhaps during the days of Saul, when Saul, who was the first king of Israel, was trying to kill David because he knew that that God had rejected him and was going to put David in his place. Or perhaps it was during the time of his own son Absalom, who rose up against David. And David had to flee from Jerusalem for a time. But what David is saying here, regardless of the exact occasion, this is what David is saying, if we could sum up this psalm, I believe. I have suffered. I have suffered. But I will continue to trust in God because one greater than I will suffer for me and the whole world. I'll say that again. David is saying, I have suffered, but I will continue to trust in God because one greater than I will suffer for me and the whole world. Now, all of that may not be obvious to you as you first read this psalm, particularly the suffering of the one to come. This is a psalm that must be understood by pulling back layers, like the layers of an onion. And so that's how we're going to approach it today, and that's how the points for this today's sermon have been set up. The first point is that we must first understand who David is talking about. Okay? First point, who David is talking about. Secondly, then we'll move to what he's talking about. And then thirdly, we'll close to why he's talking about it. Okay? Who's he talking about? What's he talking about? And why he's talking about it. Okay? Those are our three points, all right? So first, who's David talking about? Who's he talking about? David wrote this psalm, and he speaks all the way through it in the first person. I, me, mine. So the obvious assumption would be that David is talking about himself and his own experience with suffering. And I think that's true. So let's take a few moments and survey David's experience with suffering. In verses 1 and 2, he appeals to the Lord. He prays and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So you can feel, as you read that, you can feel the personal pain from the beginning. My God speaks of someone who has a personal relationship with God. Whether spoken or unspoken, there has been promises and agreements made of a covenant nature. And the cry is that God has not kept his promise. David feels forsaken, abandoned. God is far from saving him, as if he is making no attempt to save him. He is even far from his groanings, meaning he's not even listening to David. He has cried out day and night, but nothing. He can find no rest, no comfort. Regardless of whether this is true or not, in the sense of we know differently, this was the condition of his soul. This is what he was feeling. Okay? So in verses 3 through 10, he further considers the whole situation. He says, while he feels abandoned by God, he reflects in verses 3 through 5 that God has always been known to be holy and righteous, praised and trusted by his forefathers as he was always faithful to deliver them. We can look back at countless stories in the Old Testament of God's deliverance of his people. They cried and God always answered. They were never put to shame. But he says, I am a worm and not a man. David feels like that's how he's being treated. Have you ever been going through something difficult and going through a trial in your life and you looked around you and looked at other people and life just seems to be going on nicely for others? It's like you are standing still and the rest of the world is moving on without you. In that time you feel all alone, separated from the world. Well, that's how David feels here. Less than human, he says. A worm that crawls beneath everyone else, just hoping not to be stepped on. What is worse is that he is being mocked. He is being mocked with his own words. He had so proudly proclaimed his trust in the Lord before. We've all been there, right? God is faithful. God is faithful. He's good. God's good. God's so good. Perhaps with a bit of self-righteousness when things were going much, much better for him, for us. Now people laugh at him for making those claims. Now questioning his faith in light of what seems to be God's judgment on him. But then David defends himself in verse 9. Not to the mockers, but to God. I hope as we're going through this too, folks, I hope you are learning how to pray. I hope you are learning how to pray. And so David defends himself. This is what God wants us. God wants us this honesty before him. So David defends himself in verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. He says that he knows down deep that his faith was genuine. He was not giving lip service. In fact, he believed in such a way that he felt compelled to believe. He's saying his faith was not his own doing, not wishful thinking. His faith was the result of God forcing himself upon David, convicting his inner man to believe in him, to trust in him. So in light of that, this doesn't make sense. God made him believe, and now in his moment of need, even though God has always been faithful to his people, here he forsakes David. Have you been there? So then in verses 11 through 18, David makes this case to God about how bad it is. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Now at this point, he goes into some imagery here to describe what's happening that I need to explain to you a little bit, or we're going to be kind of lost. He speaks in verse 12 of the bulls of Bashan encompassing him. Bible commentator Van Gameren says that Bashan was known as a fertile and productive land there in Palestine, meaning there was great wealth. The harvest, the crops, the herds were all great wealth. And so, as you know, with wealth can come people who become self-reliant and even arrogant in all their prosperity. And so it's this. That's what he's describing. People of arrogance coming, surrounding him to destroy him. So goes the idea of the lions as well. In verse 14, he feels like water, it says. His heart is like wax. When we see that in scripture, it's speaking there of fear. It's speaking of fear as if you just feel like water and you're just going to run away, or wax is going to melt away out of fear. You just feel helpless. You feel like you can't do anything. That is what he's expressing here. Potsherds are broken pieces of pottery. And so being broken. They can't hold water anymore. They're dried up. And so that's what he's saying there. His strength is dried up. He feels empty. He can't even speak. He says his tongue is stuck to his jaws. He is near death. He says dogs encompass him, nipping at his hands and his feet, ready to eat his dead corpse as he has wasted away to nothing. They are already dividing up his garments in anticipation of his death. Have you ever felt anything like that? That kind of intense hopelessness. Intense despair. Now, I don't actually think David is speaking literally of himself at this point. In regards to himself, it is more how he feels than reality. We just don't have we can't see in any of the life of David it getting this intense. Okay? But instead he feels abandoned. He feels isolated, alone, emotionally desperate. And so in verses 19 through 21, he gives one final plea. He calls on the Lord. Do not be far off. Deliver me. Save me. Rescue me. Again, that's how we pray, folks. That's how we pray. And then just like the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, remember that? Do not be anxious about anything, but pray about everything, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts. That starts happening for David here. That starts happening for David. In verses 22 through 26, he starts talking about how he's going to praise the Lord. He calls on all of God's people to praise the Lord. It's as if the Spirit of God assured him from within that he will deliver him. And that certainly happens. That certainly happens, folks, when we take our burdens to the Lord. It eats us alive when we hold it in. It eats us alive when we're seeking to handle our problems ourselves. But oh, it can be so, so comforting, so enormously healing when we just cry out to the Lord. He can give us comfort and assurance, without even changing our circumstances. If we spend our days dwelling on our problems instead of praying about our problems, then we are suffering far more than we have to. If we spend our time, instead of praying about our problems, worrying about them, dwelling on them, we will suffer far more than we have to. So we see him delivered from his pain as he prays. We are to pray like this, folks. We are to pray like this, and God can do amazing things for us. But David goes on in verses 27 through 31. Not only will he praise the Lord again, and all the afflicted praise the Lord again, but David says here that the whole world, all the families of the nations will turn to the Lord. Rich and poor alike from all nations will worship the Lord. David says that his deliverance will lead to the world coming to the Lord. Now, it's at that point that we begin to realize that David doesn't have just David in mind here. There's something else going on here. He is looking forward to another who will fulfill this. That didn't happen in David's life. Okay? But it did happen in another. As Peter says in Acts 2, verses 30 and 31, he says this about David. Okay, this is Peter speaking of David. He says, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. Okay. So according to Peter, David, in the Psalms, he prophesied about the Christ. He prophesied about Jesus coming into the world and what he would do. And so our first point is David is talking about himself, but far more important, he's talking about Jesus. He's prophesying about Jesus. Now, what is David prophesying involving Jesus? Well, he's talking about the sufferings that Jesus would go through in his death for us. And we especially know this because we see Jesus himself repeating the words of this psalm, and the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record events that happened to Jesus that parallel what is described in this very psalm. One of the most significant verses that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament comes right here in verse 1. According to the gospel accounts, Jesus was hung on the cross at 9 a.m. in the morning. He suffered for 6 hours. And then at 3 p.m., it says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was feeling forsaken by God the Father. Now, to understand this, folks, we have to understand who Jesus is. Jesus was, first, he was the Son of God. All right? The Bible reveals God to be one God. There is no other God but God. There are no small deities, just one God. But this one God is revealed to exist in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call the Trinity. All right? One God in three persons. And here's the thing, folks. They are equal, sharing the very same essence, the same spirit, the exact same attributes. They are indistinguishable to us in their attributes, in their being. Only they know the distinction. They are all three eternal. None have a beginning. They exist at the same time, sharing the most intimate love and respect and faithfulness and relationship with each other. But even though they are co-equal, they do seem to have a distinction in order. The first person in that order is the Father. And he relates to the second person of the Trinity as his Son. And they have shared for all eternity an infinitely deep relationship as Father and Son. And the Son was sent by the Father into the world as a man, so that he was both God and man at the same time. And that, folks, is Jesus. That is Jesus. So Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and died on the cross. And he who had always known the absolute, perfect joy and pride of his Father felt abandoned by him. Because the Father poured out his wrath on his Son. So that's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as we read on in the Gospels, we see in verses 6 through 8, Jesus, what other things he experienced on the cross. As Jesus hung there, naked, on the cross, those passing by shouted insults at him. They mocked him. And again, this is recorded in the Gospels. Matthew 27, 39 through 43 reads, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then we skip down to verses 16 through 18. There again, we see clear parallels to Jesus' sufferings. Luke 23, 33 says, "When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him." All right? That's the Roman government. They would take their political enemies, criminals, and they would take him to this place called the skull, and they would crucify, which means that they would nail. They would take nails and hammer it into a person's hands and his feet, and then hang him up on this tree to die. Verses Luke 23:34 says that the soldiers standing by cast lots to divide his garments. And so this is what David is ultimately talking about in Psalm 22. In detail, we see that Jesus lived out the sufferings David writes about, but in a much more literal way. A much more literal way. Now, why is he talking about it? That's our third point. Why? Why is David talking about the sufferings of Jesus that happened 1,000 years later? Because the whole story of the Bible is pointing to Jesus. The whole story. Including the Psalms. Some of them, obviously, more clearly than others. Sure, David was experiencing some sufferings. And he cries out to God about how much it hurts. And in the midst of his praying, the Holy Spirit supernaturally gives him a glimpse at one who was to come. In fact, promised by God to come from David's own descendants that would suffer as well. But as David just felt like a worm and despised by all people, the one to come literally would be. And as David just felt pierced in his hands and feet, the one to come would literally be pierced with huge nails driven into his hands and his feet. And as David felt abandoned by God, forsaken, the Son of God literally would be forsaken by his Father, because the Son of God would be hung on a tree and crucified, which was a sign in the Old Testament of a cursed man. And he was cursed. Because the Father gave His Son to be a substitute sacrifice for sinners. We are the ones to be cursed. Jesus was cursed in our place. God the Father credited our sin to His Son and then poured out His wrath on Him for what we did. For what we did. There's even a dimension of Jesus' punishment that we do not fully understand, where He suffered all the wrath of God that we were to experience for eternity. Jesus suffered a concentrated version in 6 hours. Undiluted. Poured out on Him. Upon His soul. Upon His spirit. And so, folks, that is why this psalm turns so hopeful in verse 22. It's like a completely different psalm after that. David saw that the suffering of the one to come would bring his ultimate deliverance and salvation. In the light of his prophetic vision, he can say, "I have suffered, but I will continue to trust in God, because one greater than I will suffer for me." And not just for me, but for the whole world. For all the nations. And that is powerful, folks. That is powerful. Because this world is full of suffering. The world is full of suffering, and we all face suffering in some shape or form. And the question is, how will we face it? How will we face our suffering? Some of us will face suffering through being persecuted for our faith. As Christ was persecuted, as He came and spoke the truth, if we follow Him, we will be persecuted. Just like what we saw last week with those believers in Iran. Just like we talked about Fadi earlier, and what could potentially happen to him for him following Jesus. Jesus promised that if we follow Him, we will suffer. In fact, the New Testament seems to imply, really more than imply, that one of the tests that we are believers is that we suffer in following Christ. As we faithfully witness to the truth of the gospel, many will reject it. And some Christians will face physical sufferings, as we have seen around the world. Others will face it personally, or socially as we faithfully witness the gospel and are rejected for it. But the comfort for us to keep going is that Christ suffered with us. Some of us will face suffering through health issues like cancer or other diseases. What a comfort it is to know that our God knows what physical pain is like. He knows what it is like for the rest of the world to keep moving while we lie motionless, perhaps feeling like a worm, somehow less than human. Some of us will feel the suffering of rejection or other problems in relationships. Once again, Jesus knows, according to David, what it is like to feel abandoned and alone, or the only one God is not helping. He knows what it is like to feel helpless and fear, and what it's like to be wasting away while others just gloat over you, mocking you. Some of us, actually all of us, will feel the feelings of separation from God as we continue to struggle with ongoing sin in our lives that we can't seem to overcome. Yes, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are saved at a moment in time. We are reconciled to God and enter into a relationship that cannot be broken. All right. At the same time, ongoing sin in a Christian's life can greatly hinder the knowledge, understanding, the feelings of fellowship with God. And oftentimes, because of our sin, we can feel far from Him. So in reality, Christians suffer when we sin. Christians suffer when we sin because we long for so much more. That's really another test of true faith, folks. How does sin affect us? The believer longs to be delivered from it. Saved to sin no more, as we sing. That's why earlier when you just felt the Spirit move as we all sang that our sins have been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. What really moves us is that even as Christians, we still feel the presence of sin. And we struggle with it. We suffer in it. And so when we can proclaim that truth, it brings much joy to our hearts, knowing that ultimately we are not saved based on our feelings. We are not saved based on some subjective thing in our hearts. We are saved by the objective reality that Christ died on the cross in our place. Our sins were nailed to the cross and we truly bear it no more. And if there's anyone here who has never truly trusted in Christ, put your trust in Him today. Put your trust in Him today, because your sins too will be nailed to that cross. Be nailed to that cross. But for us as believers, again, we struggle with it. But we can take great comfort as believers that Christ experienced real separation from God because He was taking the punishment from God so we wouldn't have to. He was forsaken. He was separated from God so that we wouldn't have to as children of God. And so the call from this psalm is to not live in the hopelessness that suffering causes. The hope of this psalm is that we, like David, can find our rest in Christ. David looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus and he found his comfort there. We can look back at Jesus' sacrifice and find our comfort as well, our strength. We can face the threat of persecution. We can face the threat of sickness. We can face rejection in personal relationships. We can face our own sin with hope and peace, believing that Jesus covered them with His own suffering and death. Let me remind you of what Brandon read earlier. Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, in our times of suffering and despair, we are to look to Christ. I would say more often than not, He blesses us not with taking away our suffering as much as He does by assuring us He is with us in our suffering. What is more important than the temporal things in this life is that Christ has identified with us as we go through the things of this life. Suffering is not to be looked at as an unusual thing, but as something very common and normal for the Christian life. We as Christians should not be looking for heaven on earth. Think about your theology, folks. The gospel teaches that this world is fallen. It's fallen. It's broken. And in a fallen world, there is suffering all around. In a sense, thank God for it. It gives people, it helps people to see their need for Christ. So we're not to be looking to find a life that is without suffering. It goes with the territory. It's to be expected. But we can still have great joy and gladness in this life, folks, when we find that joy in Christ. Think about it this way, folks. Is there anyone in here who would argue the fact that there's no one that has ever walked this earth that suffered as much as Jesus? He suffered more than anyone ever. Not even close. At the same time, would any of us argue that Jesus was not also the most joyous person to ever walk this earth? He suffered the most, but He was the most full of joy, knowing who He is and in His relationship with the Father. He rejoiced in it, despite His sufferings. Folks, as we draw near to Christ, He promises we too will suffer. But we can also know His joy. We can know His joy. Christ is to be the center of everything for us. We read His word to know His promises. We pray to Him to receive His promises. To receive His promises. It is one thing to look at it on paper. It is another when we express in prayer His promises to us. And I want to challenge you with this too, something I've been working on myself. I read something on this, and it has definitely blessed my prayer life. Is pray, even when you're by yourself, in your prayer closet, pray out loud. There is something much more real when we pray out loud. When we're praying silently, you can still pray silently. I'm not saying that's not a good thing. There's plenty of examples of that in Scripture as well. But think about even Jesus. His disciples, when they came to Him and asked Him to teach them how to pray, why did they do that? Because He was by Himself with the Father, praying out loud, and they were listening to Him. So when we verbalize it, it does something. And we keep trusting and we keep obeying. Suffering never gives us an excuse for unbelief and disobedience. Suffering is an opportunity for faith and obedience. I was watching the other day. Usually sports illustrations don't go over well for half the congregation, but I'm going to try it this time, and you tell me after if I was right. I was watching this week how that they had the Hall of Fame inductees yesterday, and Brett Favre was inducted into the Hall of Fame, and that was something interesting he said, because he's supposed to be this Iron Man. He played in the most consecutive games ever and set the record, so he oftentimes played hurt, and so they were asking about him playing with his injuries, and he said, you know, the key is you know, a lot of guys can play hurt, but you got to play well when you play hurt, or they're going to find somebody else to replace you. So it's not about just playing hurt. It's just when you go in there, you've got to play well when you're hurt. And so, folks, hear me. What distinguishes a Christian from the rest of the world? Are Christians the only ones that suffer? No. It rains on the just and the unjust, right? Everyone suffers in this broken, fallen world. The difference should be for the Christian is in the midst of our suffering, we can still trust. Trust our Heavenly Father and obey. What does it say to us if we just wallow in our misery, in suffering? What truly speaks and identifies us as one of His is that we can find great strength in our hope in Christ. And in the midst of our suffering, we can excel. We can live with great hope. That's when the world looks at us and says, there's something different here. There's something different. So folks, we know we suffer. We just should expect to suffer. But because we know we have a suffering Savior, we need to seek Him, trust in Him, and draw all of our strength from Him. Because He suffered, we know that we are covered in His love, His grace, forever. Nothing can change that. Let's pray.